Hello, welcome to the Hurricane Utah Adult Religion Class, sponsored by the Hurricane Utah North Stake of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm Mike Parker, the class instructor. The Hurricane Utah Adult Religion Class meets on Thursday evenings between September and May to discuss the scriptures of the restored Church of Jesus Christ. If you live in or are visiting the Hurricane St. George area, I'd love to have you join us. The time and location are available on the class website. Links to the class website are available in the show notes for this video. On the website, you can download my notes, which includes footnotes documenting my sources, this PowerPoint slide presentation, and handouts that I distribute in class. Please note that this YouTube channel and the class website are not official sites of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Hurricane Utah North Stake, or any other church unit or department. I alone am responsible for these sites and the materials on them. If you enjoy this lesson, please click the like button and share it with a friend. And if you haven't already subscribed, please do so. That way you'll be notified when new content is posted to this channel. In this lesson, we'll be studying Alma's confrontation with Korihor and his mission to reclaim the Zoramites. The key individuals in this lesson are Korihor, a man who came into the land of Zarahemla, and he was anti-Christ. Ammon, the oldest son of King Mosiah and high priest in the land of Jershon. Gedona, high priest in the land of Gideon. Alma, high priest over all the Nephites in the land of Zarahemla. Zoram, three, leader of a group of apostate Nephites called the Zoramites. And Amulek, a missionary companion to Alma. The outline of events in this lesson is Alma contended with Korihor. Alma led a group of missionaries to the land of Antionum to reclaim the apostate Zoramites. This lesson begins with an account of Korihor's preaching in Jershon, Gideon, and Zarahemla. It then moves to the land of Antionum, which bordered Lamanite territory in the east near the seashore. The first four verses of Alma chapter 30 refer to events that took place during the 16th year of the reign of the judges, circa 79 BC, but the rest of the events in this lesson all took place in the latter half of the 17th year of the judges, circa 78 BC. Briefly recapping the events leading up to this lesson. 16 years ago, the sons of Mosiah left to preach to the Lamanites in the land of Nephi. They converted thousands of Lamanites to the gospel of Christ. These people called themselves anti-Nephi Lehis, joined with the Nephites, and settled in Jershon in the land of Zarahemla. 8 years ago, Alma, in his role as high priest, began going throughout the land of Zarahemla, strengthening the church and contending with wickedness. In Ammonihah, he was joined by Amulek, who became his missionary companion. 2 years ago, there was a tremendous battle between unconverted Lamanites and the Nephites. The Nephites were victorious, but only at the cost of thousands of lives. After the great battle with the Lamanites, there was fasting and mourning and prayer among the Nephites. They experienced continual peace for nearly 2 years. Alma 30, verse 6, quote, "But it came to pass in the latter end of the 17th year, there came a man into the land of Zarahemla, and he was anti-Christ, for he began to preach unto the people against the prophecies which had been spoken by the prophets concerning the coming of Christ," unquote. This man was Korihor, the third major individual in the Book of Mormon who was anti-Christ, and the only one explicitly called by that term. The term Antichrist appears in the epistles of John in the New Testament. John described an Antichrist as one who denieth that Jesus is the Christ, denieth the Father and the Son, and confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Such persons are apostates, those who went out from the church, but they were not of the church. Otherwise, they would no doubt have continued with us. Korihor wasn't an antichrist in the sense of being a false Christ. Rather, he was anti-Christ in the sense of being opposed to Christ. Korihor preached against the prophecies which had been spoken concerning the coming of Christ and taught that there should be no Christ. Mormon explained that the Nephites had no law against a man's belief. Their law only punished acts, including murder, robbery, and adultery. Korihor taught that Nephite beliefs were foolish traditions, believed only by people who were of a frenzied mind or who suffered from derangement. Korihor instead argued for a materialist or empiricist philosophy, in which only things which can be examined with the five senses are real, a naturalist philosophy, in which there are no higher laws than the laws of nature, and a philosophy of moral relativism, in which there are no objective standards of right and wrong, only beliefs about what is right and wrong, which vary between persons and societies. Korihor's arguments focused on the philosophical theories of epistemology, metaphysics, and axiology. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. It explores how we know what we know. Korihor asserted that you can't know of things which you don't see. Therefore, no man can know of anything which is to come. Therefore, you can't know that ancient prophecies are true. Therefore, you can't know that there shall be a Christ. Metaphysics is the branch of philosophy that, among other things, examines the nature of reality. Korihor asserted that everyone fares in this life according to the management of the creature. Therefore, everyone prospers according to his genius and conquers according to his strength. Therefore, when a person is dead, that is the end. Therefore, man is the supreme reality. Axiology is the branch of philosophy dealing with values and ethics. Korihor asserted that there is no God, therefore there are no divine laws and no such thing as right or wrong. Therefore, morals and values come only from human experience. Therefore, whatever a person does is no crime. Korihor's teachings are examples of materialist atheism, which is at least as ancient as the belief in God, and is perhaps more prevalent today than it ever has been. One recent example of this was the Atheist Bus Campaign of 2008-2009 in the United Kingdom. With the support of prominent British atheist Richard Dawkins, supporters raised $225,000 to run ads on 800 British buses that proclaimed, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Notice that the text of the ad mistakenly presumes that people who believe in God aren't enjoying life. Korihor went to the land of Jershon and preached his beliefs among the people of Ammon, formerly called anti-Nephite Lehis. They were more wise than many of the Nephites, however, and they carried him before Ammon, who was a high priest over that people. Ammon caused that Korihor should be carried out of the land. Korihor next went to the land of Gideon. The people there also brought him before their high priest, Gedona, who asked Korihor why he taught the things he did. From Korihor's response, we learn more about his beliefs. Korihor declared that men and women are not guilty and fallen because of Adam's transgression, for a child is not guilty because of his parents. This is a distortion of the doctrine of the fall. Children are not guilty because of Adam. Rather, they are born into a fallen world and experience temptation. Korihor claimed that religious belief binds people down and keeps them in ignorance, which gives the priests power and authority over believers, so they may glut themselves with the labors of the people's hands. He also asserted that believers didn't retain their money and possessions for fear of offending some unknown being who they say is God, a being who never has been seen or known, who never was nor ever will be. G- Edona ordered that Korihor be bound and taken to Zarahemla to be questioned before Nephiha, the chief judge, and before Alma, who was high priest over all the church. Korihor repeated to Alma and Nephiha what he had said in the land of Gideon, and he accused the priests and teachers of the church of glutting on the labors of the people. Alma vigorously denied this, and accused Korihor of knowing that the priests supported themselves, and that judges only receive compensation for their time, according to the law. Instead of answering Korihor's claims individually, Alma attacked the heart of Korihor's materialist philosophy. What evidence have ye that there is no God, or that Christ cometh not? I say unto you that ye have none, save it be your word only. Korihor's arguments are only compelling if one assumes that his epistemology is correct. In other words, Korihor's atheism asserts that truth can only be determined by observations made by our physical senses. If one concedes that there may be truths that can't be discerned by natural observation, then Korihor's argument is not obvious. At best, it's only one possibility. In response, Korihor appealed to materialism again. He asked to be shown a sign that there is a God. But Alma said unto him, "Thou hast had signs enough. Will ye tempt your God?" Alma told him, "All things denote there is a God, including the testimony of all these thy brethren," that is to say, the believers in Christ, "the testimony of all the holy prophets, the scriptures, the earth and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, all the planets which move in their regular form." Korihor denied all these witnesses and again insisted on being shown a sign. This grieved Alma, who feared that Korihor's soul may be destroyed. But, he said, it is better that should happen than that Korihor should bring many souls down to destruction. He warned Korihor that if he denied again, God shall smite thee, that thou shalt become dumb, or mute, that thou shalt never open thy mouth any more, that thou shalt not deceive this people any more. In response, Korihor attempted a dodge. He said that he did not deny the existence of a God, but simply that he did not believe that there is a God. He further claimed that Alma could not know there was a God. Without a sign, he said he would not believe. With this statement, Korihor retreated from atheism, the insistence that no God exists, to agnosticism, the acceptance of the possibility that a God exists, but that there is no evidence for the existence of such a being. Alma followed through on his warning and struck Korihor dumb, and apparently deaf as well. The chief judge asked Korihor if he was convinced yet, and Korihor confessed in writing that he always knew that there was a God, but that the devil hath deceived me, for he appeared unto me in the form of an angel and told him to teach what he did. Korihor begged Alma to lift the curse from him, but Alma refused because he knew that Korihor would begin teaching lies again. Korihor was forced to resort to begging to support himself. The people throughout the land were warned about what had happened to him, and they repented. Korihor went among the Zoramites, where he met an unfortunate end. He was run upon and trodden down, even until he was dead. Mormon concluded this account with the moral of the story of Korihor. Alma 30, verse 60, quote, "And thus we see the end of him who perverteth the ways of the Lord, and thus we see that the devil will not support his children at the last day, but doth speedily drag them down to hell." Unquote. Alma then organized a missionary effort to reclaim the apostate Zoramites. The Zoramites were a Nephite separatist group who followed a man named Zoram, who was leading the hearts of the people to bow down to dumb or mute idols. The Zoramites had gathered themselves to the land of Antionum on the eastern seashore, near the borders of the wilderness that separated the Nephites from the Lamanites. The Nephites were afraid that the Zoramites would ally themselves with the Lamanites. Alma was also sorrowful because of the iniquity of the Zoramites and their separation from the Nephites, because the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue or power of the word of God upon the Zoramites. Alma assembled a missionary group consisting of the three eldest sons of Mosiah, Ammon, Aaron, and Omner, Amulek and Zeezrom, who had converted to the gospel when Alma preached in Ammonihah, and Alma's two younger sons, Shiblon and Corianton. The Zoramites were Nephites, so they had been taught the word of God. However, they had fallen into great errors. In addition to worshiping idols, they did not keep the law of Moses or observe the performances of the church. Most notably, the Zoramites did not continue in prayer and supplication to God daily that they might not enter into temptation. Daily prayer is our first line of defense against drifting from the gospel. The Zoramites had built places of worship, the likes of which Alma and his brethren had never seen before. Each place had a ramiumptum, or holy stand, at its center, which was tall and would only admit one person at a time. Once each week, every Zoramite worshiper would stand at the top of the ramiumptum and recite the same prayer aloud. This prayer affirmed the following beliefs. First, the Zoramites declared that God is holy. Okay, so far. Next, they asserted that God was and is and will be forever a spirit and would not come to earth as Christ, an idea the Zoramites called a foolish tradition of the Nephites, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The teaching that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever is a true doctrine, but it means that he is consistent in the way that he deals with humanity. It shouldn't be understood to mean that he wouldn't become mortal at some point. Finally, the Zoramites claimed that God had separated them from the Nephites to be his holy children and had chosen only them to be saved, while everyone else would be cast down to hell. After offering this prayer, each Zoramite would return home and never worship or speak of God again until the following week. Alma was deeply grieved to see that the Zoramites were so proud and materialistic. The Zoramites' prayer should serve as a warning to us, the readers of the Book of Mormon, to never believe that we are spiritually superior to others just because our beliefs are different than theirs. Before Alma's group began to teach the Zoramites, he offered a long and heartfelt prayer. He prayed that the Lord would strengthen him so he would be able to overcome the Zoramites' gross wickedness, pride, and materialism. He also prayed that the Lord would strengthen his companions. He concluded by praying that the Lord would grant them success in bringing the Zoramites, their brethren, to Christ. Alma 31, verses 34 and 35, quote, O Lord, wilt thou grant unto us that we may have success in bringing them again unto thee in Christ? Behold, O Lord, their souls are precious, and many of them are our near brethren. Therefore, give unto us, O Lord, power and wisdom, that we may bring these, our brethren, again unto thee. Unquote. Note the love and compassion Alma had for the wayward Zoramites. Contrast this with the contempt the Zoramites had for the Nephites. Alma then clapped his hands upon each of his brethren, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The missionaries separated to preach to the Zoramites. The Lord blessed them spiritually and physically. They preached in the Zoramite synagogues, homes, and streets. The missionaries began to have success among the poor Zoramites, who were cast out of the synagogues because of the coarseness of their apparel and esteemed as filthiness. Because of these experiences, not only were they poor to things of the world, but also they were poor in heart. When Alma was preaching outside the city on the hill Onadah, a large group of impoverished Zoramites came to him, told him they had no place to worship, and asked, "What shall we do?" This filled Alma with immense joy, for he beheld that their afflictions had truly humbled them, and that they were in a preparation to hear the word. He began to teach them. Throughout human history, poverty has continually been looked upon with contempt. People who are poor are often unjustly accused of being lazy, ignorant, or even cursed by God. That's certainly how the Zoramite elite treated the poor among them. Alma, on the other hand, saw their condition as beneficial because it had led them to humility and a desire to know how to worship God. Alma first taught them about the importance of humility. Alma mentioned that he had noticed the poverty of their hearts, and he told them that they were blessed for this condition. In 108 years, Jesus himself would teach the Nephites, "Blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Alma then told them that it was a good thing that they had been mistreated, because this had compelled them to be humble, and through that they could learn wisdom, seek repentance, and find mercy and salvation. But, he said, instead of being compelled, those who truly humble themselves because of the word are more blessed, because they lack a stubbornness of heart. Alma next taught about the importance of faith. He first established what faith is. Faith, or belief, is different than knowledge. If a man knoweth a thing, he hath no cause to believe, for he knoweth it. Faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. Alma 32:19, quote, "And now, how much more cursed is he that knoweth the will of God and doeth it not, than he that only believeth, or only hath cause to believe, and falleth in transgression," unquote. In that verse, Alma taught that God does not give most people a sure knowledge because they could reject it and be irrevocably condemned. Having faith instead of knowledge gives us opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. He next established God's motives and actions. God is merciful unto all who believe on his name, and he desires that everyone should believe on his word. Because of this, he imparteth his word by angels unto men, women, and children. He then began to answer the question that was asked of him back in verse 5, "Behold, what shall we do?" He explained that despite what he had said earlier about being compelled to be humble, he did not judge their motivations or reasons for being humble. Rather, he wanted them to test for themselves if his words are true. Alma 32, verse 27, quote, "If ye will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of faith, yea, even if ye can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, even until ye believe in a manner that ye can give place for a portion of my words," unquote. How were they to do this? He used an analogy, comparing faith to a seed. Alma's complex and rich analogy has parallels to Jesus' parable of the sower. In that parable, a sower scattered seeds on four different types of soil, with each producing different results. The seeds represented the word of the kingdom, and its success in taking root and growing depended on the condition of the hearts of those who received it. Alma set up the analogy. Alma 32, verse 28, quote, "Now we will compare the word unto a seed. Now if ye give place, that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed, or a good seed, if ye do not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel those swelling motions, ye will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul, yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding, yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me." Unquote. Alma's audience certainly would have been familiar with farming and agriculture. Not all seeds are good or productive. Proof that a seed is good only appears after we plant it and then wait for the results. We can use a similar technique to test the Word of God. Only once we make room for the Word of God in our hearts will we be able to determine that it is good by seeing the results it produces? It enlarges our souls, enlightens our understanding, and becomes desirable. We want more of it. Speaking of these moments of inspiration, President Henry B. Eyring counseled, quote, "You can treat moments of inspiration like the seed of faith that Alma described. Plant each one. You can do that by acting on the promptings you feel. The most valuable inspiration will be for you to know what God would have you do. If it is to pay tithing or to visit a grieving friend, you should do it. Whatever it is, do it. When you demonstrate your willingness to obey, the Spirit will send you more impressions of what God would have you do for Him. As you obey, the impressions from the Spirit will come more frequently, becoming closer and closer to constant companionship. Your power to choose the right will increase. You can know when these impressions to act for Him are from the Spirit rather than from your own desires. When the impressions square with what the Savior and His living prophets and apostles have said, you can choose to obey with confidence. Then the Lord will send His Spirit to attend you." Unquote. Bishop Richard C. Edgeley, first counselor in the presiding bishopric, pointed out that, quote, "Alma gave us a directive to choose. His were words of action initiated by choosing. He used the words awake, arouse, experiment, exercise, desire, work, and plant. Yes, faith is a choice, and it must be sought after and developed. Thus, we are responsible for our own faith. We are also responsible for our lack of faith. The choice is yours." Unquote. Alma continued, "The initial response we get when we plant the seed of faith in our hearts isn't perfect knowledge yet, but the evidence that we see, the seed swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, will strengthen our faith until it becomes knowledge. As the seed continues to grow, the evidence of the truth of the gospel and its principles becomes evident in our souls and in our minds, then our knowledge is perfect in that thing, but not in all things. For ye must not lay aside your faith, for ye have only exercised your faith to plant the seed, that ye might try the experiment to know if the seed was good." Alma concluded his teaching about faith by encouraging his hearers to nourish the tree that had sprouted from the seed. Alma 32, verses 37 to 43, quote, "And behold, as the tree beginneth to grow, ye will say, let us nourish it with great care, that it may get root, that it may grow up and bring forth fruit unto us. And now behold, if ye nourish it with much care, it will get root and grow up and bring forth fruit. But if ye neglect the tree and take no thought for its nourishment, behold, it will not get any root. And when the heat of the sun cometh and scorcheth it, because it hath no root, it withers away, and ye pluck it up and cast it out. Now, this is not because the seed was not good, neither is it because the fruit thereof would not be desirable. But it is because your ground is barren, and ye will not nourish the tree, therefore ye cannot have the fruit thereof. And thus, if ye will not nourish the word, looking forward with an eye of faith to the fruit thereof, ye can never pluck of the fruit of the tree of life. But if ye will nourish the word, yea, nourish the tree as it beginneth to grow, by your faith with great diligence and with patience, looking forward to the fruit thereof, it shall take root, and behold, it shall be a tree springing up unto everlasting life. And because of your diligence and your faith and your patience with the word in nourishing it, that it may take root in you, behold, by and by ye shall pluck the fruit thereof, which is most precious, which is sweet above all that is sweet, and which is white above all that is white, yea, and pure above all that is pure. And ye shall feast upon this fruit even until ye are filled, that ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst. Then, my brethren, ye shall reap the rewards of your faith, and your diligence, and patience, and long-suffering, waiting for the tree to bring forth fruit unto you. Unquote. As Bishop Edgeley taught, faith is a choice, one that we must make every day for the rest of our lives, and beyond, I suspect. We must nourish our tree of faith with much care if we expect it to continue to grow. We must seek and learn, read and search, fast and pray. The fruit produced by our tree of faith is eternal life, which is the greatest of all the gifts of God. Alma asked his Zoramite audience whether they should believe in one God. Remember, the Zoramites worshipped many gods in the form of idols, that they might obtain this fruit of eternal life, which comes from planting the seed of faith in their hearts. Alma turned again to the question posed to him in chapter 32, verse 5, about how and where to worship. He told the impoverished Zoramites that just because they had been cast out of the synagogues in the city didn't mean they couldn't worship God. Alma quoted from the brass plates the words of the Israelite prophet Zenos, who praised God for hearing prayers offered in the wilderness, in one's field, in one's house, in one's closet or private room, in public, in the midst of thy congregations, and when one has been cast out by one's enemies. God had heard Zenos' prayers because of the mercy extended by the Son of God. Alma next taught about salvation in Christ. He repeated Zenos' phrase, "Thou hast turned away thy judgments because of thy Son," and asked his hearers how they could disbelieve on the Son of God if they had read what Zenos had written. He supported Zenos' words by quoting the writings of the prophet Zenoch from the brass plates. "Thou art angry, O Lord, with this people, because they will not understand thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son." He told the Zoramites that, because the Israelites would not understand Zenoch's words, they stoned him to death. Alma then offered them a third witness. Moses raised up a type in the wilderness. Alma 32, verses 18 through 22. Quote, "But behold, this is not all. These are not the only ones who have spoken concerning the Son of God. Behold, he was spoken of by Moses. Yea, and behold, a type was raised up in the wilderness, that whosoever would look upon it might live. And many did look and live. But few understood the meaning of those things, and this because of the hardness of their hearts. And there were many who were so hardened that they would not look, therefore they perished. Now the reason they would not look is because they did not believe that it would heal them. O my brethren, if ye could be healed by merely casting your eyes that ye might behold, would ye not behold quickly? Or would ye rather harden your hearts in unbelief and be slothful, that ye would not cast about your eyes, that ye might perish? If so, woe shall come upon you. But if not so, then cast about your eyes and begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people, and that he shall suffer and die to atone for their sins, and that he shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection, that all men shall stand before him to be judged at the last and judgment day, according to their works." Unquote. This is a reference to an incident recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers, in which the Israelites complained about having to eat manna every day, so the Lord afflicted them by sending fiery serpents among them. Moses erected a brass serpent on a pole, and any Israelite who looked on the brass serpent in faith was healed. The account in Numbers doesn't tell us how many people looked, but Alma told the Zoramites that many did not believe that it would heal them, because they were so hardened that they would not look, therefore they perished. Alma recalled this story to encourage the Zoramites, and now us, reading in the latter days, to not harden their hearts, but to merely cast about their eyes and believe in the Son of God. Like this analogy of the seed of faith, each person must take the simple first step of choosing to believe. Once we've done that, Jesus Christ can heal us spiritually, and that seed of faith can begin to grow within us. Alma closed his address by restating his desire that the Zoramites plant this word in your hearts, that it might become a tree springing up in you unto everlasting life. Amulek spoke next, and he testified that what Alma had said concerning the Son of God was true, and that the Zoramites surely were taught these things before they separated from the Nephites. In response to their earlier question, "Behold, what shall we do?" he answered that they should plant the word in your hearts, that ye may try the experiment of its goodness, for the word is in Christ unto salvation. He testified in Alma 34, verses 8 and 9, quote, "And now, behold, I will testify unto you of myself that these things are true. Behold, I say unto you, that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men, to take upon him the transgressions of his people, and that he shall atone for the sins of the world, for the Lord God hath spoken it. For it is expedient that an atonement should be made, for according to the great plan of the eternal God, there must be an atonement made, or else all mankind must unavoidably perish. Yea, all are hardened, yea, all are fallen, and are lost, and must perish, except it be through the atonement, which it is expedient should be made." Unquote. It is expedient, or fitting, suitable, proper, he taught, that an atonement should be made for all mankind. Otherwise, we would all perish because we are hardened, fallen, and lost. As an aside, Alma chapter 34, verse 9 is an excellent, concise example of chiasmus, a form of ancient poetry that uses an introverted parallel, where ideas are stated in order and then repeated in reverse order. In this case, A, B, C, D, D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. Amulek taught that this great and last sacrifice will not be a human or animal sacrifice, but it will be an infinite and eternal sacrifice. It would have to be an infinite sacrifice because justice and Nephite law otherwise demands that only an offender can pay the penalty for his own crimes. This great sacrifice will put an end to animal sacrifice under the law of Moses, which was a type and shadow pointing toward the infinite and eternal sacrifice of the Son of God. Amulek's next teaching perfectly summarizes why the atonement of Jesus Christ works. Alma 34, verses 15 through 17, quote, "And thus he shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name, this being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men, that they may have faith unto repentance. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice, and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that has faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. Therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that ye may begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that ye begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you." Unquote. Verse 16 presents a stark contrast between those who enjoy God's loving protection because they believe on the name of Christ and have faith unto repentance. They are encircled in the arms of safety, while those who choose to have no faith are exposed to, or not protected from, the whole law of the demands of justice. Earlier we read that the Zoramites prayed only once each week. Amulek taught them that they should humble yourselves and continue in prayer unto God morning, midday, and evening, no matter where they were and no matter what their need was. In addition to continual prayer, he taught that one must also practice the social aspects of the gospel by caring for the needy. Otherwise, your prayer is in vain and availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. Amulek exhorted them to come forth and bring fruit unto repentance, And do not procrastinate the day of your repentance, for now is the time and the day of your salvation. If ye will repent, and harden not your hearts, he declared, immediately shall the great plan of redemption be brought about unto you. The term immediately demonstrates that we are saved at the moment we exercise faith unto repentance and are baptized. We remain in this saved state as long as we continue to exercise faith, repent, and strive to keep our covenants. He taught that this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God and to perform their labors. If we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed. His warning applies to those who have heard the gospel message in this life. It does not apply to those who did not receive the gospel in this life. They will have the opportunity to hear it and perform their labor in the post-mortal spirit world. The reason we must heed the gospel message in this life is that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time ye go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. The spirit Amulek was referring to is not our spirit, but rather the spirit of the devil, who has sealed us his because we chose to follow him rather than to follow the spirit of the Lord. So we are faced with two options in this life. We can choose to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you his, or we can procrastinate the day of our repentance until the end and become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Amulek concluded his sermon by exhorting the humble Zoramites to remember these things and work out your salvation with fear before God. Contend no more against the Holy Ghost, but receive it and take upon you the name of Christ. Be watchful unto prayer continually. Have patience in afflictions, and do not revile against those who do cast you out because of your exceeding poverty. Alma, Amulek, and the other missionaries left the Zoramites and went to the land of Jershon, where the people of Ammon had settled. The wealthy, elite Zoramites were angry because of the preaching of Alma and his missionary companions, for it did destroy their craft. The poor Zoramites worked as their construction labor, and I suspect also farmed and provided other economic benefits. The Zoramite rulers consulted with their people to learn what they thought of the missionaries' preaching. When they discovered those who agreed with Alma and his brethren, they cast them out of the land. Those who had been exiled went to the land of Jershon, where Alma and his brethren ministered to them. The chief ruler of the Zoramites threatened the people of Ammon for aiding the Zoramites who had fled to Jershon, but the people of Ammon ignored him. The enraged Zoramites then made an alliance with the Lamanites and prepared to go to war against the people of Ammon and the Nephites. The people of Ammon vacated the land of Jershon and took refuge in the land of Melech. The Nephite armies occupied the land of Jershon, where they and the converted Zoramites prepared to defend against the combined Lamanite-Zoramite armies. Alma 35, verse 13, explains that these events provoked a 14-year war between the Lamanites and the Nephites. We'll read about that war in two lessons from this one. That concludes this lesson. If you enjoyed it, please click the thumbs up button and leave a comment below. Please subscribe if you'd like to be notified when new lessons are posted to this channel, and visit www.huarc.org to download these notes, this slideshow, and the handouts I've prepared for this class. Our Book of Mormon class will be taking a break for the next 2 weeks. When we return, we'll review and discuss Alma's counsel to his three sons, Helaman, Shiblon, and Corianton. The reading is Alma 36 to 42. See you then.